13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We come now to this fourth of the servant songs that we find in the book of Isaiah, and it may just be that perhaps this is the best known of all of them. It is certainly one that so clearly speaks of the Lord Jesus, not only prophetically, but as we know, this particular passage, Isaiah 52 and 53, is quoted from numerous times in the New Testament in direct reference to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. The particular one that we have now, as we said, is sort of a culmination of everything we've seen before. The servant introduced in chapter 42 is the one who would accomplish the will of God on planet Earth. The servant in his character and what he would be like, the servant's mission, the servant's obedience, all come before us now in this one particular passage, Isaiah 52, and extending down into chapter 53. We have again the word in verse 53 that we started in verse 13 that we started out with in chapter 42. Behold, my servant. And we behold him in this passage. I've been saved a number of years now, but I still remember sometimes in my life, or some at certain times in my life, when certain things occurred after I was saved. I can't tell you the exact time that I heard this passage, but I remember the first time I read this passage and heard anything about it myself, it made a tremendous impact on me. I probably hadn't been saved but a few months, maybe 8 or 9 months, and I determined that I would memorize this passage of Scripture because it just made such a profound impact. Nobody came along and said, you ought to memorize it. Nobody said, that's one of the places you should memorize. It just made such an impression on me. I was amazed at how these movements in Scripture, too, come more fully forward until you finally have what you have here in Isaiah 53, the personification of the one who would do the will of God. In other words, you get the progressive revelation of Scripture of one that would come and suffer, book of Genesis, of that lamb that would be necessary, the book of Exodus, of the prophetic feelings that he endured there on the cross, Psalm 22, but now it being more clearly pronounced as actually being a person who would come and suffer. And of course, that person, our Lord Jesus Christ, the servant. There are five stanzas that we could divide this particular section up into, verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52, verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 6, verses 7 through 9, and verses 10 through 12. In verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52, the servant exalted. In the next verses 1 through 3 of 53, the servant rejected. In verses 4 through 6, the servant substitute. In verses 7 through 9, the servant submissive. And then in verses 10 through the end, there in verse 12, the servant successful. The servant exalted, rejected, substitute, submissive, and successful. When you come to what you have in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52, it's really almost a condensation of that which is going to be expanded throughout chapter 53. You see in verse 13, my servant shall be extolled, exalted, be very high, and so on. Verse 14 brings before us the one whose visage was marred more than any man. And then in verse 15, that one will astonish many nations. He will sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. That which had not been told them shall they see. So really what you get, in a sense, in capsule form in verses 13 through 15 is expanded throughout the rest of chapter 53. And by the way, that's a common device, a common literary device in any of the Hebrew writings you find in your Bible. You'll find it from the beginning of the book of Genesis through other portions where you get something told and then that something is expanded upon. And sometimes it's told again the third time. Many portions in the Bible, particularly Old Testament, use that type of device. So I would suggest to you that in verse 13, his birth and his life might be brought before us. In verse 14, clearly his death or his suffering. His life suggested by the one who would deal prudently, as it says there. His death obviously indicated by the one whose visage was marred. And then his resurrection in glory, the effect that it would have on the nations and the kings, considering that or hearing that which they had not considered. So verse 13, his birth, his life. Verse 14, his death, his suffering. Verse 15, his resurrection and his glory. And then when you come to the chapter 53, the fuller chapter, You notice that the first three verses there seem to indicate his birth, or could be identified with the period of his birth. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. His birth, his life. Verses 4 through 9 of chapter 53, his death. Wounded for our transgressions, brought as a lamb to the slaughter, cut off out of the land of the living, and so on. And then in verses 10 through 12, his resurrection, his soul being made an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, having been satisfied at the travail of his soul. A portion divided him with the great, and a great inheritance gained. That's interesting as well when we begin to think about the proportion of Scripture. Three verses at the beginning of chapter 53 that will deal with the period of his life, his birth. Three verses at the end of chapter 53 that will deal with his resurrection and his glory. Six verses in the middle that will expand on his death. Interesting again, the proportion of Scripture that's given to us. Three that will deal with his life and birth. Three with his resurrection. But almost twice the amount of material contained in both, dealing and unfolding prophetically how he would die, prophetically who he would die with, prophetically why he died. Much more detail on that particular phase of the servant of the Lord. Interesting, isn't it? The birth was but a moment, as any birth is. The life, the manhood, months, years. The death, only hours. And yet the amount of material that's given is way more on the phase of his death than on the birth or on his manhood or on any of those other portions. So it is interesting again, isn't it? You cannot escape the fact that the Spirit of God is bringing before us the importance, the meaning, the significance of the death that he died. And of course, doing it by this tremendous prophecy of the one who had come. As we said earlier, and if you weren't here, we mentioned the fact, it is difficult, isn't it, to see how anyone could read this passage and not see it so clearly speaking of the experience of the Lord Jesus, particularly when we begin to realize how much of this was fulfilled in his life, in his death on the cross, in his burial, and in his resurrection. The Jewish people that take this passage and make it out to be the nation of Israel only do so because of their own callousness of heart, blindness, and refusal to admit any possibility that this could be the Messiah, that Jesus of Nazareth could be the Messiah identified here prophetically by Isaiah 52 and 53. In verse 13 of chapter 52, his ultimate exaltation is certainly in view. Exaltation in view of his sufferings. My servant shall deal prudently, but he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. It's almost contradictory language, isn't it? A servant isn't extolled. A servant isn't lifted high. A servant isn't made notable or exalted, as it says here, and yet my servant will be. Why? Because as deep as were the depths of his suffering, so high will be the level of his exaltation. In other words, to the degree that that servant suffered, to the depths to which He subjected Himself, to the experience that He alone had in those dark hours on Calvary's cross, to that degree, in a sense, He would experience an exaltation. You find it in the New Testament language of Philippians 2. Of the one who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, God has highly exalted. And if you'll note the seven steps downward of the Lord Jesus in Philippians 2, the seven steps of what we sometimes refer to as His humiliation in Philippians 2, then you'll note the seven steps of exaltation upward, till ultimately He's given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so the degree of depths to which He suffered are matched in that sense by the heights to which He experiences in His exaltation. In verse 14, the language there, as many as were astonished at thee, or astonished at thee, His visage was so marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. You know, this is a verse that folks have differed on as far as its interpretation and what exactly is speaking of there. The physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus that marred His body, undoubtedly cruel, undoubtedly vicious in a sense, undoubtedly severe, no question about it. I personally hold, though, that what you read about in verse 14 was not the marring of His appearance by the physical suffering that man placed upon Him, but that when He came out of those dark hours and what He suffered when He was there made an offering for sin, that it was that, the weight of Him being made a sin offering, that so marred Him, that His visage was so marred. In other words, it was not just the physical things that He suffered that changed His appearance in that sense, but it was what He suffered in those dark hours when the world was darkened and then lit again. That pressure, if you will, force, poetically you'll find it referred to time and again in the Psalms, the prophetic Psalms, the messianic Psalms that speak of the suffering of Christ. There are more than one that speak of it as the billows and the waves that rolled over Him, of being surrounded in the depth of water, and the pressure of the water. Hydraulic pressure is a very outstanding thing. I mean, the hydraulic force. Some of you men folks particularly know you can take a little hydraulic jack and lift tons with it just because of the pressure of those, the hydraulics that are there. It's amazing. The pressure of a hydro force of water is an incredible thing. And it is that poetically the psalmist will use to describe what it was that the Messiah experienced as the billows and the waves of the judgment that fell upon Him. And I believe that pressure is what disfigured Him in that sense more, really, than any just of the physical things. Of course, we know that man can only view the physical sufferings and relate to them, can never get into the spiritual dimension of what took place on Calvary's cross. As many as were astonished at thee, so shall He sprinkle many nations. There's a translational, not a discrepancy, but a little bit of disagreement perhaps on how to translate verse 15, the word sprinkle there. So shall He sprinkle many nations. The form of the Hebrew word sprinkle there means to spurt, almost like if you cut yourself and the blood spurts forth. And that's where the idea of something that springs up or something that spurts forth a sprinkle in that sense. It indicates, too, the quickness of something that happens like that. And there are those who suggest that there's a parallel between verse 14 and 15 in this sense, that you might read this like this: as many as were moved by the spectacle of His sufferings, so many are moved by the spectacle of His glory. Nations that leaped, in a sense, in that sense, surprised by the spectacle of His sufferings, will be equally astonished at the spectacle of His glory. He will astonish many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths. It speaks of utter surprise. It's almost like the gasp, you know, when something is taking you by surprise and you're just sort of, and you can't speak. So moved would they be, it says here prophetically, at what He experienced in His suffering, that they will be moved to recognize the One who suffered that and the glory that will be associated with Him. And so you have the introduction to what we'll have in chapter 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The servant rejected. There is certainly an application, isn't there, to the nation of Israel, as the Lord Jesus came unto His own, according to John chapter 1, and His own received Him not. He was prophesied of here, other places. John the Baptist came and pointed the way to the Lamb of God. The Scriptures spoke of Him. The way was prepared, but who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. You may liken that dry ground to the nation of Israel at that time, dry and barren. And yet from out of that dry ground came the root, who ultimately is the root and offspring of David. Chapter 11 and verse 1 said, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." A branch shall grow out of his roots. A branch is a messianic term for the Lord Jesus. And interestingly enough, you can trace in Isaiah, and you can trace in Zechariah as well, the fourfold mention of the branch corresponding to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and to those different aspects of the Messiah who would come. A branch would spring up. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there's no beauty that is desired of Him, that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, I believe that this has application to Israel when the Lord Jesus came to the nation. It certainly has application today. And there have been many people that have come to Christ through this passage in Isaiah. Many people. Many people that have recognized that He was wounded for my transgressions, He was bruised for my iniquities, and so on. Many people who have realized that I'm like that sheep that's gone astray. I'm like that one who's turned to his own way, and that the Lord laid on him the iniquity, my iniquity. But I believe also that there is a future application of this. I believe that what we have here will be the cry of the remnant in that day. I believe that they will, according to the prophecy of Zechariah that introduces the book of Revelation, they will look upon Him whom they have pierced. And they will cry at that time. It says, all the tribes of the earth, the nations of the earth shall mourn. I believe this will be the confession of Israel. And what a startling thing that will be when they look and say, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes, we are healed. Won't it be something when that remnant in that day recognizes that the Jesus of Nazareth, that the one that they as a whole, as a nation, have rejected, is the one that was wounded for their transgressions. And they, at that time, confess the name of Jesus as Lord. Israel,
Jewish people.
I read about 144,000 of them at least in that book of Revelation, and we can surely know that there'll be many more. So what a startling thing that'll be. Can you imagine when the scales fall off, like they did with Paul, who claimed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I was like one born prematurely. Paul pictures to us what will happen to the nation in a coming day, blinded. But then the scales fall off to the realization that this is Jesus, the Lord. You've got it prophetically portrayed in the experience of Joseph and his brethren. You remember the whole thing in Joseph was, what would they do with Benjamin? They had done something with one of the firstborn before, hadn't they? Or one of the ones who was the place of priority. What would they do with Benjamin, the one who's the son of my right hand, the one who sits at the right hand? How would they treat the favored one? Joseph piles all the barbecue up on his plate. Remember? All the food on his plate. Gives him a double portion. See, are they going to be jealous of the favored one? How will they treat him? They knew not who he was. And he came and he revealed himself to them. And they realize, this is Joseph. This is the one we thought was dead. He's alive. And they, according to the prophecy that had gone before, did obeisance to that one. Amazing, isn't it? You got it pictured in all throughout the Scripture, you see. In that coming day, this will be the cry of the nation as they recognize the one whom they have pierced. His rejection, how do we think of it? He is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You'll notice three times in this chapter you have the mention of the word grief. You have it in verse 3. He was acquainted with grief. Verse 4, he hath borne our griefs. Verse 10, he hath put him to grief. He hath put him to grief. He put him to grief in verse 10. He was acquainted with grief in verse 3. But in between that, he hath borne our griefs. Beginning in verse 4, you have the servant here that is the substitute. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It's interesting that the Hebrew word that's used in verse 4 for stricken, I don't know how to pronounce it. It's spelled N-A-G-U-A-A-S. N-A-G-U-A-A-S. It is the same word that is used in 2 Chronicles 26:20 of the leper. Of the leper. We did esteem him stricken, unclean, like a leper, smitten of God, and afflicted. Their estimation, in a sense, was right, wasn't it? Their conclusion was wrong. Their observance of the evidence. Interesting, isn't it? You think about observing evidence. You know, just the pure observance of facts when it comes to evidence doesn't always lead one to the right conclusion, does it? Wonder if you'd have gone by Calvary that day, what your conclusion might have been as you saw three men on a cross, three men on three crosses. You might have concluded, well, you know, that's what happens, you know. If you hadn't stole, you wouldn't have rolled. I mean, you know, you commit the crime, you all you criminals, that's what you deserve. But you wouldn't have been right, would you? One of them there was not there for something he'd done. You might have concluded, that one in the middle there, I know he was a good man, but those other two guys, they're in hell. They were criminals. They were wicked. And you'd have been wrong again, wouldn't you? Because one of them was going with the Lord to paradise. You know, sometimes you can read a thing wrong, even with the facts seemingly there before you. Job's friends shut up for a while, kept shut up, until after a while, man, they let him have it, didn't they? Until Job finally says, miserable comforters are you. And their arguments, which are very involved and very dramatic at times and very lengthy at times, can basically all be reduced to the same thing. Job, fess up, man. You wouldn't be in this shape if you hadn't have done something. You're just trying to hide it. Own up to it. And in the end, the Lord says, all your friends, Job, they all got it wrong. In the beginning, the Lord says to Satan, you're moving me against him to destroy him without cause. It wasn't because of any sin on Job's part that he suffered. And isn't that interesting? You know, if you take the book of Job, which I personally do to be the oldest book in the Bible, the first book written, here it is in the first book of the Bible that's written, you've got established a principle from the very outset. That it's, at least one of the basic lessons of Job, that it's possible for a righteous man to suffer not for anything he's done. First book of the Bible establishes a principle that a righteous man can suffer not for any sin he's done. Now the Lord Jesus comes along and he's dying on the cross. And they can't get out of their head, both before his death and afterwards, what their own scripture taught them. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He's got to be a sinner. God wouldn't let this happen to him if he wasn't a sinner. And you want to scream out, don't you? Wait a minute. Your first book in the Bible taught you from the very first lesson that a righteous man could suffer, but not for something he'd done. And yet, part of their conclusion was true, wasn't it? For the book of Galatians tells us, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And he was being made a curse, but not for what he'd done. He's being made a curse for us. And so, he was stricken. He was even smitten of God. We believe that, don't we? We sing it. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ. It fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. Now, there's no stroke for me. Thy blood beneath that rod has flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. Yes, he was stricken of God. Yes, he was smitten. Yes, he was afflicted. But it was for our transgressions. It wasn't for his. You can read verse 5 this way. He was wounded. He was bruised. Chastisement upon him. His stripes. But you can read it this way. Our transgressions. Our iniquities. Our peace. Our healing. His the wound. Ours the transgression. Ours the iniquity. His the bruise. Ours the peace. His the chastisement. Ours the healing. His the stripes. What an exchange. Son of God though he was, to come into this world and bear in his body there on the tree, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastisement of our peace upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, if we were reading it in the logical flow of thought, in the logical conclusion at which we would arrive, All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord put on us exactly what we deserved. I mean, that would be the logical flow of thought, wouldn't it? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The servant, as a substitute, the great truth of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in that great passage we mentioned this morning, Genesis chapter 22, I'll never forget the first time I heard that. I was sitting in McDuffie County Jail, had a little radio. I joke with the kids sometime nowadays, in the digital age in which we live, that back then, and a lot of them wouldn't even know what I'm talking about, some of you are old enough to know, I had a transistor radio. A little handheld AM/FM transistor radio. I would listen, you know, dial a little dial back and forth to find something to come through with all that metal in that place interfering with the signal. And I heard a man on there one day, Genesis chapter 22, Abraham and Isaac as a picture of the work of the cross. I mean, I sat and my jaw dropped. I'd never heard, I mean, I wasn't raised in a Christian home, many of you know, and I'd never heard anything like that. That actually the Word of God had recorded history in such a way, a real historical event, and yet it portrayed the very work of God the Father and God the Son. I mean, I was staggered by it. It was just, I couldn't believe it. What a beautiful, beautiful picture it was. But you know, even in that passage there, when the Lord stays Abraham's hand and says, now I know that you fear God. You remember there still was a ram that was found caught in the thicket, wasn't there? Now, I believe that for two reasons that ram was there. It wasn't a lamb because God said he was going to provide a lamb, and he didn't want anybody to confuse if there had been a lamb caught that, you know, there it was. That's what he was talking about. So it was a ram caught in the thicket. But it was there also because God still required that sacrifice. But it was a substitute, wasn't it? Isaac didn't have to die, but the ram did. Substitutionary death. In one sense, it's you or me or him. Christ has died for our sins. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The tremendous truth of the servant as the substitute. His submission is seen beginning in verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Someone has said poetically, no rod that plows his flesh, no thorn that tears his brow, no nail that pierces his hand and feet can wring from him one groan. It needs still deeper agony even than these to awake the cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. It wasn't the thorns, it wasn't the piercing of the hand and feet that would elicit from him that cry. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It wasn't those physical things that could draw from the lips of the Savior that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. It was something far deeper, wasn't it? As he made his soul an offering for sin. And so the submission of the servant there in verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. That old English word dumb, you know, means not able to speak. So he opens not his mouth. I had an interesting experience a few years ago when I was up in Canada, up in Ontario, kind of in northern part of Ontario, and got a call from a man there one day. He said, hey, I'm shearing sheep today. Would you like to come help? And I thought, well, I don't know how much help I'll be, but I would like the experience. I certainly would. And so I went to his place, and I learned the meaning of that old bah-bah black sheep, you know, three bags full and all that, because my job was to take the wool and shove it in these big, humongous bags that once they had the sheep sheared. And so I went out there to help him, and they had the shearer come, the man who did the shearing. And these little sheep, I mean, these sheep would run around and just make such a fuss and a racket, baaing and baying and all the rest of it. And he'd just grab one of them, and he'd just take that sheep and flip him up and set it right on its behind like that. And they would just absolutely shut up. I mean, all the squawking, all the hollering they did, you know, as soon as he just sat around like that, they just there. And he just shaved them, and that was it. Now, all the others were still running around making all the racket and everything else, but they'd sit right there just like that while he shaved them. And, I mean, I want to say he was a professional, but he wasn't real careful with those clippers. If a barber had done that to you once, I mean, you'd have been out of the chair. And he skinned them. I mean, he clipped them and, you know, but those sheep just sat there. Just sat there. Never made a sound. Like a sheep before her shears does not open its mouth, so was the Lord Jesus. At the very time when it seemed like heaven should have protested, at the very time when it would seem like you or I would protest, he opened not his mouth. The submission of the servant. Taken from prison, taken from judgment, cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And there you have again the second word, a second time that phrase is used, that first found in verse 4, stricken. Remember the word for the leper, one that appeared to be as unclean. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he'd done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. An amazing story of how the burial of the Lord Jesus took place. Remember, Son of Man did not have a place to lay his head, and yet he was buried by wealthy individuals who made his grave for him and who prepared the body. The servant successful. The rendering in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, is not a rendering that indicates that the Lord took some type of fiendish pleasure in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Not that the Lord took some sort of happiness in the suffering that he endured. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was the Lord's will to bruise him. That's what that word pleasure often indicates, the will of the Lord. It was the Lord's will to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering, like the trespass offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There are at least five things that are mentioned in this passage about him being successful, so to speak. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He shall see his seed. A corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die, else it abideth alone. But if it fall into the ground and die, you see, it doesn't abide alone. And the Lord Jesus is referred to as the first fruits, and we with him, the first fruits of resurrection. And so he shall see of his seed. The death that the Lord Jesus experienced, his burial and his resurrection, will produce a harvest that is beyond our wildest imagination. Out of every tribe, every nation, every kindred, every tongue, myriad, thousands upon thousands who have trusted in the one who is here exemplified as the suffering servant of the Lord. He shall prolong his days. Resurrection. Resurrection of life. the pleasure of the Lord prospering in His hand, the sovereign counsels of God realized. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. All of the outcome of his sufferings by his knowledge, knowledge of him, shall my righteous servant justify many. You know, in verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. One of our earlier portions in this Isaiah section said that it is too small a thing that thou shouldest be servant to just raise up the tribes of Jacob. I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be to the salvation unto the end of the earth. Too small a thing, too little a thing. What would it be ultimately that would bring that satisfaction? It wouldn't be a little thing, would it? He shall see of the travail of his soul and say, it is enough. It is enough for the satisfaction, for the payment of your and mine iniquity. Not only ours, because John will tell us, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So significant was that death, the price that he paid, rendered the whole world savable, salvable, even though Scripture reveals not everybody will be saved, obviously those who have rejected the Savior, but sufficient to propitiate God. We cannot limit, can we, what Christ in his death experienced. It's far more expansive than we can even take in. Shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. And of course, salvation is experienced by us, isn't it, when we are satisfied with what God is satisfied with. When we say, he said it's enough, and if it's enough for him, it's enough for me. He rested in it. I can rest in it. That is, in a sense, the essence of salvation, isn't it? And what an inheritance he's gained. I'll divide him a portion with the great. He'll divide the spoil with the strong. This is the spoil of the victor, because he was numbered with the transgressors, and he made intercession for the transgressors, pouring out his soul unto death. Just briefly, in the last few minutes, I want to think to that time in the book of Acts. You remember that experience that took place there in Acts chapter 8. And I want you to keep your place in Isaiah 53. It's that experience of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. In verse 26 of Acts 8, the Lord said to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, and a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he read Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read. Can you imagine, man, what a setup. Philip's running up to the chariot, and he hears him, and he's reading Isaiah the prophet. And Philip's thinking, you know, he's got to be thinking, this is great. And so he gets near, and Philip says, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he'd come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which had was this, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who should declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? It was a good question, wasn't it? And Philip opened mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. What a great story that is, isn't it? How'd you like to have been Philip and you're running, what am I going to say to this guy? And all of a sudden you're listening, wait a minute, that's Isaiah. That's Isaiah 53. And he opened his mouth and he preached unto Jesus. But I want you to think about this in Isaiah 53. It's the very question the Ethiopian eunuch asked. Who's he talking about, himself or some other one? When you read Isaiah 53, I've read it once with questions in my mind. Who is the writer speaking of? Why is this person experiencing what they're suffering there? Why did he die a death like that? Where was God in all of that? What was the result of what he experienced here? And what is my response? What is my response? Now, on the back page of one of these, I believe, I've just listed 10 things drawn from the study in general that have to do with the marks of a servant. I'll not go over those now for sake of time, and they're really better gone over in our own private time before the Lord anyway. I think we have just a couple of minutes left, and so I'm going to throw it open to the men again to contribute or comment or question, even if you have one on this particular section.
I couldn't help but notice that he began with the Isaiah scripture, but he must have told him more than what was in Isaiah.
Yeah.
Or the man would never have said, "Here's water, I want to be baptized."
Yeah. He probably told him a good bit, didn't he? Anyone else comment or thought? Is that right? Wow. It was said that this was one of Ironside's favorite passages to use in the gospel and in personal dealing with people. He liked to get them to go in at verse 6 like a sheep had gone astray and come out a saint at the other end of verse 6. The Lord having recognized that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is one of his favorite passages using in personal work. Well, do you normally close in prayer now?